Let's pause for a moment of prayer before we start to look at God's Word. Father, we thank you that you opened the heavens' doors and you sent Christ into the world so that there might be a most perfect revelation of your beauty and of your grace, your majesty and holiness, your power and justice. And Father, we pray that as we contemplate Scripture this morning, that you would continue to grant that we may be attracted to the gloriousness of Jesus, that we may recognize that in him is all the satisfaction of the deepest desires of our hearts. Oh, that we may see him in all of his glory and beauty, holiness, loving kindness, and mercies towards us, and continually cling to him for not only salvation, but also for the development of our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've all finished a week of celebrating Jesus' first coming, his birth as a baby. It's a wonderful event to spend time remembering, planning for, and engaging in. This morning, I want to remind you of an equally significant event. For those of us who know Christ, it's probably a very significant event, and even for those of us who have loved ones and relatives who do not accept Christ, it's a significant event for them as well, because it will impact their eternal destiny significantly. And it's also a event that you and I can use as we try to open up channels of conversation with people who do not know Christ. Because this particular event, I believe, is something that people have a tendency to be curious about. I'm talking about the second coming of Christ. And today what I want to do with you is sort of a flyover of this awesome biblical event. This event that actually buys up Scripture throughout the Old Testament, as well as large tracts of Scripture in the New Testament. So the Bible regards this as a very significant event. And what I want to do this morning is begin by first of all showing you a contrast between peoples at the time when Jesus first came, people who were anticipating, who were ready, who were looking forward to Christ's coming, and then contrast that with people who were there at the same time, with the same opportunity to greet and welcome Jesus, but who had a different response to his coming. And then based on that contrast, I want to bring you into some reflection and contemplation of what is your perspective, what is your attitude towards Jesus' return. And we'll look in some of the passages of Scripture. There are so many passages that we couldn't touch them all. It would take weeks. But we'll look at some significant passages that speak to this event of Christ's return. The first thing I want you to look at is this whole thing of the historical experience that we find in the record, particularly what we read this morning in Luke chapter 2. You may turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to that passage that we read this morning, Luke chapter 2. Because in this passage, you see that contrasting between people in Israel who were ready, who were looking, who were anticipating the advent of Christ, and those who found themselves not ready, those who found themselves actually disturbed by his coming. I want to begin by looking at an event that took place probably approximately 41 days after Jesus is born. And we know this from what we read in Luke chapter 2 as he gives us the historical narrative of the event. Plus, he also reminds us of Old Testament background to what was taking place on this particular day that will be described here in the last half of Luke chapter 2. I'm reading in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, and it says, "And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, was finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Now, he's talking about here the purification of Jesus' mother Mary and Jesus himself. They, being Jesus' mother and father, bring him to Jerusalem, which is approximately 5 miles north from Bethlehem, to the temple, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 23 says, "Just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So what Luke is describing here is what every Jewish family knew from the Old Testament book of Leviticus in chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, that once a child was born, there were to be days for him to wait, 8 days before he would then be circumcised, and he would be given his name. And after those 8 days, a mother would then remain ceremonially impure for 33 days, and then she would be able to go to the priest, offer a sacrifice, a sin offering, and then also a fellowship offering, a dedication offering. And the law had prescribed that the sin offering would be a young lamb, and then the other offering of dedication would be a small bird, either a pigeon or a turtle dove. Well, these days had been fulfilled, 41 days since the birth of Jesus, and he had been circumcised, and then after the 33 days, Jesus and his mother Mary and Joseph, her husband, went up to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the offerings that they brought, according to Luke, were not the offerings of the average person. They were the offerings of poor people, because the text says that they brought two small birds. And so we see Mary and Joseph are not even middle-class Israelites. They're poor Israelites. Then the law of Exodus 13 stipulated that every firstborn child would be one dedicated to the Lord. And if you read the Old Testament, you know that the whole tribe of Levi was set aside as redemption for all the firstborn of Israel. So they bring Jesus up and he is to be dedicated. And in verse 25, we find them in the temple and are suddenly introduced to a very aged man who is there in the temple worshiping. And Luke tells us that this man's name was Simeon. He was a godly Jew, and he was waiting for the appearing of the Messiah. So we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, these words, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation." Looking forward to what Isaiah had said many years ago would be the comfort of Israel with the coming of the great servant of God who would deliver his people. And he would deliver his people, of course, as Isaiah says in chapter 53, by making atonement for the sins of his people, being the sacrifice for the sins of his people. And Luke chapter 2, verse 25 says that the Holy Spirit was upon this man named Simeon. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. So being a man of age, he's very anxious. He's looking forward to this event that has been promised to him. Verse 27 says that he was guided by the Spirit, and he entered the temple complex when the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law. Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and then he begins to speak in prophetic revelation as Mary and Joseph are listening. So he takes Jesus in his arms, and then he begins to say this to Jesus' mother and father. "Now, Master," of course he's also praying to God, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your slave in peace as you promised, for my eyes have seen your salvation." You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples. So he's saying that here is a child that is symbolic of a salvation that is going to be for all the peoples of the earth. And he knew from the Old Testament that the coming Messiah would not only be for the Jewish people, but would be also for the Gentiles as well. And so he declares that Jesus, this child that he's holding and he is worshiping God holding, is for all the peoples. A salvation which God has put into the world and made accessible to all people, not just the Jews of Israel. And then he went on in verse 32 and he said, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. And Joseph and Mary, as they listen to this, Luke says, they were amazed. His father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed. So he's already declaring to Mary that her son, this baby, who she already knew from the declaration of the angel Gabriel earlier in her pregnancy, was going to be the Messiah. Simeon predicts that Jesus is going to be like a stone that people are going to either trip over in unbelief and rejection of him, or it's going to be a stone that they can stand up on and lift themselves and stand up into the presence of God and worship God in thanksgiving and joy, one way or another. But there wasn't going to be any middle ground. There wasn't going to be any room for people to say, well, I don't like him, but in a way, I'm okay with him. There wasn't going to be any middle ground with this one. He was either going to be a stone people would trip over, or he was going to be a stone that would lift them up to God. And as he said in verse 35, and a sword will pierce your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And he's telling Mary that during the life of her son, there are going to come a lot of times in which you're going to watch how your own people reject this son. This son who, as he grows up, you're going to recognize as distinct from all other children. This is a son who has impeccable character. This is a son whose love for God is unequaled. This is a son who understands the Word of God and knows the Word of God and can recite the Word of God unlike any rabbi. And yet, most of Judaism will treat him with rejection. And Mary, it's going to be like a sword that just cuts through your own heart. And you're going to see this. You're going to have to live with it. But the thing is, Mary, as Jesus walks and lives, and then as he does his ministry, it's going to be clear. He is going to make clear. He's going to be a knife right through the nation of Israel, dividing the people who really love God, who really want to be surrendered to God, who really want their hearts right with God, and those who are only playing tradition, only following the rules and the regulations in order to get social approval. Mary, you're going to see that. Then in verse 36, we meet another actor in this scene in the temple where Jesus has come to be dedicated. Her name is Anna. And it says that she's looking for the Redeemer of Israel. Verse 36, there was also a prophetess, Anna, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was well along in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and was a widow, 84 years old. There's a little difficulty in how the different translations render this, but my best understanding is that she lived married for 7 years. And by the time Jesus and his parents arrive in the temple, and Anna is there to greet them, she's now 84 years old. And it says she did not leave the temple complex, serving God night and day with fasting and prayers. And at that very moment, I think this is the moment when Simeon is exalting in God and talking to Joseph and Mary, Anna, she hears it. She knows instantly what's going on. And it says she came up and began to thank God and to speak about him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem here is simply a shortening of a reference to all of Israel, because Jerusalem was the capital. It was the center of the world to all of Judaism. So she was a second one who was anticipating, looking forward to, expecting, hoping for, to see the Lord's Messiah, the one who all through the Old Testament prophets was said would come to redeem God's people Israel. And she was there on the scene. Must have given her incredible joy. But you see, here are two people who are riveted to the prophets and anticipating, waiting for, looking forward to, hoping in the opportunity to personally welcome the coming of God's Redeemer. Next, we're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew, and I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew a different segment of Israel. A segment of Israel not ready for the Messiah. And what is profoundly strange about what you read in Matthew chapter 2 in comparison to what Luke records in Luke chapter 2 is here is a cross-section of the people you would expect would be the most knowledgeable and the most enthusiastic about anticipating, looking for, waiting, and hoping to see the arrival of the Messiah. But that's not what you read. I'm looking at Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Now, to set the context here, we'll first of all look at some very strange characters who the Scriptures describe as magi. They've been translated, identified as kings. They're probably noble or royal officials from the east, which most likely would have been probably in the area of Babylon, modern Baghdad today. But they were men who were experts in analyzing the stars. And they believed that in the stars they could see prophetic messages. And so they were continually looking into the stars and trying to see what the gods, because they were pagans, what the gods were saying. And the text says, Matthew writes, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east to worship him. Now Matthew doesn't tell us exactly when these men first saw this star. But if you were to allow time for these men to have observed this star and watched it night after night, noticing that it is unique in the patterns of all the astrological movements, seeing that because it was unique, it must be a special sign. And because it is in the west, and it's over an area which they discern to be Palestine, they go to some of the Jewish rabbis still living in the Babylon area who never returned back when the Jews were permitted to return by the Persians back to Jerusalem, back to Palestine. So these were rabbis who knew the books of the Torah, and so the wise men went to them for counsel. What are we seeing here? Do your books tell you anything about this? And of course, those rabbis were able to go to the Old Testament scriptures and see notification of a star which would rise in the west and which would be a note concerning the Messiah's arrival. So having interacted with the Jewish rabbis, it would take them probably at least 4 months' time to do a fast, rapid trip from Baghdad over to Jerusalem. So it may be that the earliest they would have arrived here, Jesus would have been around 6 months old. And they come and they look for Jesus in Jerusalem. because that's the largest city, that's the largest location that they can connect with the coming of the Messiah and the sight of this star. Of course, based on the fact that Herod, we will see later in this passage, had all of the male babies born in the area of Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, murdered, it's possible that Jesus might have been more than 6 months old. He might have been up to approximately 2 years old. But he was living at that time in Bethlehem. And then Matthew writes in chapter 2, verse 3, when King Herod heard this, that is, when he heard the announcement of the wise men of what they were looking for, it says he was deeply disturbed. And if you have your Bible, you see it says, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem what? All the Jerusalem with Herod what? All were disturbed. This is not a happy term. This is not a term that goes disturbed with enthusiasm. No. This is disturbed with deep concern of a negative sort. Now, this is most likely because Herod had a very shaky grip on his authority as king over the region of Israel. The Jews didn't regard him as a legitimate king. And at this time, there was widespread expectation throughout the common people within Israel that the Messiah might be coming soon. They had no idea exactly where or when. So this news could not have been good news for Herod because he had no love for God in his heart. And also Matthew reported, as I said, all Jerusalem were disturbed with him. What would they have been disturbed about? Probably because they were of the noble class. They would have been the ones who would have been invited and been lurking around Herod's court at that time. Common people weren't welcome there. So they're there having their time in the court with King Herod, and they hear what the wise men are saying, and they're concerned because they don't want the status quo to be upset here. This is astonishing. So Matthew goes on and he writes in chapter 2, verse 4, so he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. And Matthew quotes them, in Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so I can go and worship him too. You liar. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen in the east. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure. What a contrast. Instead of deeply disturbed, notice, overjoyed beyond measure. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened the treasures of gifts they had presented to him with gifts. They presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. So, even though I didn't include them with Simeon and Anna, they are great counterpoints to the attitude of Herod and the noble leaders of Jerusalem that included the high priest and others, who should have been the most learned and knowledgeable about what the prophets said about the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah. In fact, we do know, as we've read here, that they did counsel Herod about where the baby was supposed to be born. So they must have known, they did know, most of the prophecies What's fascinating to me, though, as I look at this, is how there's nothing recorded here of any effort being made by this Jewish religious leadership contingent who had been there, heard the wise men, heard Herod, and they knew Herod. He was a murderer. He brooked no rivalry. In fact, just before he died, he had his own son executed in jealousy about the fact that if he died, his son would be able to take his throne. There must have been a conspiracy going on behind his... He was a murderer. But there's no notice here in the scriptures that any attempt was made by the Jewish leadership to try to protect this one who these foreigners were saying was the Messiah. So it appears that the chief priests and scribes knew what the scriptures said about the Messiah's birthplace, knew other scriptures about his coming, but they didn't believe. Beloved, there is a huge difference between knowing what the Bible talks about and receiving it as authoritative in your heart. There's a massive difference. The knowledge doesn't automatically transform your life. It doesn't automatically bring you into a relationship with God, reconciliation with God. There needs to be submission to it. Here are men who are scrupulous maintainers of the regulations of the law. For example, the regulations of keeping Sabbath, the regulations of washings of their hands, all those ceremonial washings, all the regulations about proper kosher food preparation, and of course, staying away from the Gentiles. But for many of the other areas of law, they were what you could call pragmatists. They were religious pragmatists. They took the parts that they liked and they practiced them primarily for social approval and acceptance. But the parts they didn't like, they didn't concern themselves with them. They didn't have a conscience about them because they didn't believe. This is a devastating problem in religion today, particularly in Christianity. Lots of knowledge, lots of ritual, lots of practice of symbolic activities, but not a grasp in the heart of the significance of the truth. But I will tell you this. In Islam, many of those people are true believers, even though what they believe in is false. And they will die for what they believe in. And there are martyrs around the world who are holding on to Jesus in the face of terrible persecution. But in the case of the Messianic prophecies, these leaders, priests, Levites, scribes, they didn't take them seriously. And as a result, they weren't ready to receive Jesus, to welcome him. They weren't enthusiastic. They were concerned for themselves. So, here's the question I think we should ponder as we view a new year about to start. And I would also add, as we contemplate the fact that the foundation of true religion, which is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, embraced by people who believe in that, Christianity, as the foundation of that is being slowly ground away with unbelief. I think it's a very important question for us to contemplate. What are the scriptures saying about Jesus' next coming? Because there is abundant conversation in the scriptures concerning that coming event. Now, here are three questions I want to ask in order to break down the main question I'm asking you today. Main question again, as professed followers of Jesus, do we look forward to his next coming? Well, let's break that down. Do we believe Jesus promises to return? How can you be enthusiastic about his coming if you don't even know his promises that he's going to return? Secondly, do we live like Jesus could return at any moment? Now, see, There's the indication of really believing. And then finally, do we know what will happen to people who have not surrendered their hearts and their lives to Jesus if He comes before they've done that? Do we know what will happen to them? We're going to do a little bit of a flyover of a number of passages that refer to these, that answer these three questions. And then I want to bring it in for a landing. But the main question again, as professed followers of Jesus, do we look forward to His next coming? All the work that was put into Christmas, all that preparation, nothing wrong with it. But how about the effort, the interest put into being prepared for the next coming? Let's first of all look at, do we believe His promises to return? He promised to return and take us to be with Him in His glory. In fact, you find that in one of the Gospels, John chapter 14, and a very well-known verse, or passage of verses that you probably all know. Jesus, at the beginning of what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, He is with His disciples. This is the night that He's going to be betrayed. Or He has, by this time, been betrayed. And He's speaking to His disciples about the future. The fact that He's going to go away. And this is what He says. Your hearts must not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to Myself, so that where I am, you can be also. I'm coming back. Not only coming back, I'm going to receive you so that you can be with Me in My place of glory. What a marvelous promise. Now, in another passage, just beyond the last Gospel, John's Gospel, in the book of Acts, you find a statement made by one of the angels that appeared to the disciples just as Jesus was being elevated into heaven, into the clouds, being exalted into the clouds, ascending to His Father's throne. And I'm looking at Acts chapter 1. Just after the disciples have said, are you now going to establish the kingdom? And He said, it's not for you to know, but you need to go and preach the gospel. And it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, after He had said this, He was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. Another one of those glory clouds. While He was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you have seen Him going into heaven. And the book of Revelation says He's going to come on the clouds with great power and glory. So, you have Jesus saying, I'm coming back. Angels saying, I'm coming back. And I put in your outline numerous scriptures, just a sampling of scriptures that talk about the fact that the return of Christ is expected by the apostles based on their teaching from Jesus, based on announcements of revelation from angels. So, you have to know that. You have to believe that. But then secondly, a second question we need to ask is, do we live in a way that keeps us ready for Him to return? Do we live in such a way that we are ready for Him to return at any moment? Like right now. Here I look at a very amazing passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now what Peter does in this passage is he gives you another sort of bird's eye perspective. It's like another flyover of all the events of the last days. He doesn't attempt to give all the specific details as he writes this. Details like For example, the rapture, which we'll talk about in a moment. The 7-year tribulation period of God's, the return of Jesus to crush all his enemies. The establishment of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. He kind of bunches that all together in this passage, talking about the end times. But the force, the focus, the drive of Peter in this passage is to encourage, to exhort his readers to be ready. And what does that readiness mean? Let's take a look. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 8. Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay. Stop just for a moment. Peter's dealing with people here who are surrounded by skeptics, by cynics, by critics, who are saying, yeah, we've heard about this Jesus coming back stuff. Come on, you can't be serious. So how long has it been? It's been almost 2 generations, at least a whole generation. Where is this coming? Peter's addressing that cynicism, that skepticism, same kind of skepticism that can be heard today. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God is delaying in mercy his return, so that there is more time for you to repent and to be reconciled with God. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and its works on it will become exposed to judgment. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. So you see, he has swept over all the end times events that I earlier described, and he's moving directly to the renovation of the heavens and the earth by fire, and the recreation of new heavens and new earth. But his question is, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you need to be in holy conduct and godliness. As you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. Ah. So there you see the cultivation of character, holy conduct and godliness as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. And then he wraps this exhortation up in verse 14 and he says, therefore, dear friends, you know these things? Do you believe these things? If you believe these things, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found at peace with him without spot or blemish. Beloved, Christianity is not a passive lifestyle. Peter marks it here very clearly as a lifestyle that involves spiritual exercise. It involves blood, sweat, and tears. You're not going to hear that said that often because we sometimes confuse the fact that the life of grace does not involve effort. But here he says, make every effort to be found at peace with him without spot or blemish. It's a lifestyle that involves spiritual exercise. Passive Christians remain infantile Christians. That's why, like babies, their lives can be messy. And they're always whining for someone to come and clean them up. But mature believers are those who are making the effort, who are exercising their souls to become mature so that they are ready for the return of Christ and have character consistent with godliness and an attitude of expectation of Jesus' return. They're not worried. if He came today. But in view of the cataclysmic events associated with Christ's return, Peter is concerned, and that's why he has written to them, to encourage his readers to take comfort, that despite what all the cynics and all the critics are saying, God isn't delaying, because he'll say, for God, 1,000 years is like one day. So as far as God is concerned, since the coming of Jesus, it's only been 2 days. What's the hurry? He's patient with us. A third question to help us in contemplating whether we're looking forward to Jesus' return would be, do we know what will happen to those who are left behind after Jesus does make his initial return? And in order to discuss this, we need to get into two concepts. One of them is a biblical concept known as the rapture. Scriptures tell us that Jesus will make an initial return in the clouds to deliver his people from a season of wrath. Paul says that God has not destined us to wrath. But it's clear the scriptures describe in Matthew's gospel and in the book of Revelation that there will be a 7-year period of time called the tribulation, which will be a time of God's wrath upon the earth. But that will follow what is known as the rapture in popular study of end times in the scriptures. The term rapture comes from a Latin word meaning a carrying off, a carrying away, a transporting, a snatching away. And the Greek word is like the word for harpooning something and taking it swiftly up and away, like a harpooned fish out of the water. Central texts on this event in the New Testament are 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 54. I'll encourage you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's probably the normative text, the key text, the main text on the subject of the rapture, not the only text. There are other passages that describe the rapture by implication, but this is the one that is most descriptive and directly describing this event. Paul, understand here, he's writing to the Thessalonians. They are probably only 4 weeks old in Christ. Based on the chronology of when this letter would have been written and when Paul made his first visit to the city of Thessalonica, these are young believers. But it's eminently clear from what Paul writes in this letter that he had indoctrinated them, he had taught them all about end times. So that's why when people come to me and they say, study of prophecy, study of end times, what's the big deal? Well, I find it very instructive that the Apostle Paul must have invested some of his very precious time with these people in talking about that very subject. And he writes in chapter 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep. That is, asleep in death. It's a figure of speech in the Greek for death. Christian death. So that you will not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming. Notice there's the assumption that the Lord is coming. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So there will be some who are alive at the Lord's coming and some who are Christians who had believed in Jesus, who died. And of course, the Thessalonians were very concerned. What's going to happen to our fellow believers, our fellow Christians who have died? What happens to them? Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That is, Thessalonians, your beloved ones who received Christ as their Savior and died, they will rise first. Their bodies will be raised up physically from their tombs and be reunited with their glorified souls that had been with Christ in heaven. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them, snatched up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. He's trying to basically encourage the Thessalonians. He's not giving a full doctrine of the end times, but he is giving us revelation about what we understand to be an initial return of Jesus to the earth to take out of the earth his church. And this is a revelation the Apostle Paul gave concerning the preliminary aspect of the return of Christ. I'm not going to be coy with you and say that this isn't disputed among theologians, but it's my conviction that this is an event that takes place preceding the outbreak of an age of wrath that will take 7 years. Paul says Jesus is going to make this partial return to resurrect Christians who have died and to snatch out of the world followers of Jesus who are alive at that time. The resurrection of the deceased Christians is going to happen first, then they will receive glorified bodies, be welded together with their glorified souls. And that action is going to be followed almost immediately by the taking up of those who are alive, whose bodies and souls are going to be instantaneously changed, just as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, and we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We'll be changed. How will we be changed? We will be changed into souls and bodies that are resurrected and glorified, capable of being in the presence of the exalted glory of Christ. Folks, we're not capable of that right now. We have to be changed. This will mean the sudden disappearance from the earth of thousands, if not millions, of people. And you've probably either read the books, seen the movies, or contemplated what this will be like in the world. It will be very jarring. It's possible, though, that there will be people who will see this event just like Herod and the high priests and the Levites of Jesus' first coming, and they will simply ignore it, as amazing as it is, because they will have a veil, spiritual veil over their eyes. But it will be jarring to the world. And the scriptures describe in detail a 7-year period of great distress that will follow this removal of the church. I think it's this removal of the church that begins to roll out, begins this time called the tribulation. It starts the end times clock ticking. Now in 2 Thessalonians, one book later from 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, Paul spends a good part of the second chapter trying to warn the Thessalonians again against people who are saying the coming of Christ has already happened. There were all kinds of false teachers running around even in the early days of the church. But Paul has to warn them in this chapter that the removal of the church from the world will mean the removal of what Paul describes as a restraint in the world on lawlessness. So what Paul says is, the Antichrist is going to be revealed, and until he's been revealed, Christ will not come again. First the revelation of the Antichrist, then at some time after that, Christ will come. So he cannot have already come, because the Antichrist has not been revealed, and the Antichrist will not be revealed until the restrainer is taken away. And it's my view that the greatest potential restrainer on the Antichrist is the Holy Spirit indwelling the people of God who are the church in the world. And when the rapture takes place and the church is scooped up out of the world, that people who housed the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwelled them as Christians, will also be taken up out of his primary connection to the world to restrain it from the evil of lawlessness. And so lawlessness will expand, it will erupt like volcanoes all over the world, and so will anarchy. And then the Antichrist will come on the scene and he will say, I can bring peace. I can bring order out of all of this chaos. Vote for me. I will bring the solution, and the people will welcome him. People will welcome him. What a contrast. Apparently Israel will also, because Daniel and also the book of Revelation make note of the fact that Israel will make a treaty with the Antichrist for him to be their protector so that they can continue doing life as normal. But as Daniel 9:27 and Revelation predict, after 3.5 years of this treaty with the Antichrist, he's going to abolish the treaty. He's going to go into the temple and he's going to end their sacrifices. In fact, he's even going to set up an idol to himself and declare himself God. It's called the abomination of desolation. And even Daniel the prophet wrote about this. And Jesus told us, all his disciples, to expect this to happen. Return back with me to Matthew 24. This is the last passage I want to review. This is where Jesus is telling his disciples in advance, a couple thousand years in advance. Who knows, maybe it'll be longer. We don't know. Maybe it won't be. But Jesus was talking to his disciples about what kinds of troubles would take place, because they'd asked him, you know, look at these glorious stones of the temple. And Jesus said, I'll tell you something, there isn't going to be one of those stones left standing on top of another. And they're like, whoa, what's that all about? He told them about the tribulation, and he said in verse 15 of Matthew 24, so when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down to get things out of his house. There's no time. A man in the field must not go back to get his clothes. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your escape may not be in winter or on Sabbath. Who knows, may really... John MacArthur says, maybe there'll be some Jewish legalist who sees you running and will shoot you down for breaking the law. For at that time there will be a great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. Unless those days were limited, no one would survive. But those days will be limited because of the elect, the chosen ones of God. And as the final 3.5 years progress, Revelation describes terrible conditions that are going to plague the earth. Burning heat from the sun, pollution of rivers and seas, shaking of the heavens, and the unleashing of demon-powered creatures that are unlike anything we've ever seen to torture people. So, for those who wait to believe in Christ until after the rapture of the church, this is what's coming. Many, the scriptures say, are going to turn to Christ during these catastrophic days. Many believers are going to be martyred. Many are simply going to die due to the terrible conditions. But God is going to see to it some of the true believers, even through this, are delivered. And they become the ones who will populate the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They will be like Noah, repopulating the earth. These will be the ones who come into the kingdom and begin to repopulate it. Those who refuse to believe in Christ, they're going to suffer the environmental, social, military disasters that tribulation years describe. Many are going to die. Disease, pollution, trauma, war at the end. Those who have been persuaded by the Antichrist to worship him are going to be gathered in a delusion put out by the false prophet of the Antichrist to come to the Valley of Megiddo for what is called the Battle of Armageddon. And in their madness and their insanity and their following after the Antichrist, they're going to think that they can defeat the return of Christ. And he will come and he will slay them with the sword out of his mouth, and they will all be slaughtered. And there will be no resister left. And that's what awaits those who refuse to give their lives to Christ before the rapture. So this is a question I ask myself, and I lay before you to contemplate. Especially maybe this is difficult after having all the joy of celebrating Christmas. But the apostles and the authors of the scriptures are asking, are you going to be like the Magi who were overjoyed to see the return or to see the first coming of Christ? Are we ready? Are we setting ourselves up, making the effort to be prepared so that when he does appear, it's going to be outrageously exciting and unbelievable? Do we look forward to the next coming of Christ? And I say, if you understand these things, you have talking points for a conversation about the gospel with people you care about, people you love, because it's amazing. People are curious about what the Bible says about the end times. And the most amazing thing about biblical prophecy is we have so much of it that was given hundreds, thousands of years before that has been fulfilled exactly, precisely, in minute ways. And you can say to people, see how it was fulfilled? This was fulfilled here. God can do the same thing with what he's promising here. People get interested. Do our loved ones, friends, know what's at stake? Are you helping them to know? Are we getting ready? Hope so. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the joy of contemplating and celebrating the first coming of Jesus. But we know that he is looking to his bride, his church, to help many others be set to be ready for him to come again and receive them to himself, that where he is, they, together with us, may be also in his glorious presence. May you glorify yourself through how we live in anxious expectation for this glorious coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.